And welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you, coming to you from my studio out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Steve Vaughn also with me today. And this appropriate time, 'tis a season, to be sick, as it turns out. The winter season, oftentimes a time in which people experience increased incidences of illnesses, and yours truly not exempted from that crowd. And we want to talk about the theology of sickness on this edition of the program. But first, is America going through a more severe period of sickness? Now, you know, every winter we go through a period of sickness. I think, you know, you see flu raging through the churches or the schools. And this year is no exception to that, except for the fact that we have a rather popularized illness that has managed to catch the headlines on just about every news source for the last, 10 months now. So, Steve, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a quick look at where America is sick-wise. Sadly, it was really hard to find data. Steve and I worked pretty hard offline on this one and had a very hard time finding what the true hospitalization rates were over the last 30, 40 years and what they are at present. So this is the data point that's hard to get. Now, we know that there are some 100,000 people in hospitals, in hospital beds, due to what apparently is the COVID-19 virus. And that would make up something like 12% of the beds, but not 78% of the beds. And so, you know, we want to know what the denominator is. The frustrating thing about this whole thing is that we have a hard time comparing apples to apples because there aren't any other apples. And we have a hard time comparing the percentage of apples to other instances in which perhaps we experienced apples because there has been almost no denominator available for us. So that's been the frustrating thing about this. We get all these statistics thrown at us, but they're pretty much useless. So obviously, throwing in the comorbidity problem also makes the death rate difficult to follow as well. So all of that put together, I think Americans have had a hard time believing the data, Steve.
Yeah. If you only have one apple to compare with itself, it makes it difficult to say, well, this is better or worse than another apple.
Yeah.
Coming from working in the healthcare profession for 30 years, a nurse on the floor for about 10 years and having my own nursing business for another 20 years, we always go through highs and lows. I mean, there's always times when the ICU beds are overflowing and they have to find some other room, some step-down units, some alternate beds to house ICU patients until they can discharge some of the others or put them in a different room so they can increase the number in the ICU. There have been times when they've had to move patients or divert patients to other hospitals because one hospital is seeing a huge number while other hospitals aren't. This is nothing new. But as we were looking for, you know, the hospital occupancy rates for the last even 3 years, the earliest or the most recent that we found was 2017 that had any hard data, it was hard to find out what it was today, you know, in this year. Yeah. We found some other interesting statistics, but it's interesting that we're not finding what we were looking for. You would think that online, all of these types of things would be very readily available and easy to find.
So, Steve, review the data for us, at least as far as what we've got thus far. What is the typical range for hospital occupancy rates, bed usage, since, say, the 1970s?
Yeah, since the data that we found went back to 1975 and brought us up to about 2017, the highest was between 1975 and 80, where the occupancy rate went from 77 to 78-ish percentage. From that point on, from the 1990s all the way through to 2017, you're averaging somewhere around 65 to 66% of hospital occupancy rate. We have in the United States currently somewhere around 924,107 beds available. And then you have to take a look at how many admissions there are, how many days that they've been in, and that would give you your average occupancy rate. But it's been somewhere in the 65 to 67, average, you know, 65 to 72, 73%.
Well, let's take a look at what it looks like right now. Now, my latest data taking into account all of the states as of November 30th, 2020, the ICU percentage is running about 73% nationwide. Now, that's still somewhat of an estimate. I had to do an average on the states, but could not moderate it by the number of beds per state. But it looks to me like it's somewhere in the low 70s is where the occupancy rate is as of November of this year. And I guess that would fall in line with pretty much the average over, say, 30, 40 years.
Yeah. You know, if you're looking at just the ICU, there's a lot fewer ICU beds, even in larger hospitals. The percentage between normal beds or, you know, acute care and ICU care beds, there's way fewer. So it doesn't take long to fill those up. And so at 70 some percent, I would say that's probably pretty average.
Okay. All right. Well, friends, that's apparently where things are right now. It's hard, again, to compare between all seasons as Americans face sickness. And this is the season. It seems, Steve, it was no surprise to me that there was a bump on COVID cases, perhaps even flu cases. Who knows? You know, who's suffering from what at points, unless everybody's getting tested and not everybody's getting tested and not everybody believes the tests. So, you know, it's hard to really trust the data. I think the bottom line is how's the hospitalization rate? The bottom line is what's the death rate looking like? And it does appear there's been something of a bump this year, but the jury is going to be out for probably another 3 to 4 months. The CDC doesn't come out with completely accurate data until well into the next year. So we'll have a better feel for what the overall death rate in America and whether the COVID-19 virus had something of an impact on that. Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about just the theology of suffering and what we learn from it. It's a good opportunity to consider the things that God would have us learn in times of suffering. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we're back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, also Steve Vaughn. And as I came down to the studio to do these programs, my wife said, oh, good, everybody's going to get an opportunity to watch Kevin Swanson firing on, you know, 3 or 4 cylinders out of 12. Now we're going to get a better feel for the low-energy Swanson. And my wife just wants to be sure that everybody understands that, you know, Kevin Swanson isn't always firing on all 12 cylinders.
Yeah, and that's very interesting. Your voice is quite raspy. You can't get too excited or excitable, or you're just going to start hacking, and that makes for poor radio.
Well, you know, when you're sick, you have the opportunity to assess so much, and you know, God teaches us things while we're not feeling well. And one thing is for sure is we find that we are entirely dependent upon Him. anytime we get a little bit extra health or we get a little extra wealth, we seem to fall back into a self-sufficiency mode, and I do as well. And you know that's wrong. You know that we are not self-sufficient, not for even a second. We are always dependent upon God for our daily vitality, for our daily encouragement, for spiritual and physical nurture. So I think the first thing we learn is that we are not self-sufficient. We are like grass, and as the flower of the field, so we fade. Now, thankfully, God loves grass. God has reached down to this grass, and he showed grace to this grass, and we're thankful for that. But it's so important, I think, to be dependent upon him 100% of the time. So that would be my first takeaway. Certainly, these are times that, you know, humble us. We realize that we aren't able to survive. We aren't able to heal ourselves. Ultimately, it will be God's intervention that brings about our healing, either through the certain natural means or by supernatural means.
That's certainly right. I mean, the whole idea of you come to Jesus and health, wealth, happiness, and healing are all for you is not true at all. In fact, it's never promised in the Bible. What is promised is that in this world, you will have trouble, but we can take heart, we can be of good cheer, for Christ has already overcome the world, and that we should consider it joy when we face trials, when we face these difficulties, because through them we gain perseverance and endurance and maturity in the faith. And essentially, like what you said, it's what can we learn from this? We need to ask God for wisdom. Why? What are you teaching me right now? Because there's nothing that happens outside of God's providence. There's nothing that happens outside of his sovereignty. And we need to take a look at this. And anytime we're ill, the first question we need to ask is, what do I need to learn from this? Is what is the purpose behind this? And to see what God has to teach us.
Well, one of the first things I have learned is that we're always treated way better than we deserve. In fact, when I ask Bill Jack, you know, how you doing? That's my typical question. And his typical answer is always the same: better than I deserve. So there's a given. There's a much to thank God for, even in the midst of our suffering. And even if we come to our dying moment, we have so much to be thankful for. Of course, we have much to be hopeful for as Christians, because Jesus has risen from the dead. But also, we have much to be thankful for. Things could be far worse than they are. And I like to say there's two glasses. One glass may not appear to be entirely full. It may be only, you know, 97% full. But don't forget about the other glass. The other glass is the glass retained for us in heaven. And that's the fact that we have an eternal glory awaiting us. And in eternity, we are going to see how all things work together for good to those who love God, or we're actually going to witness that happening, is my point. We may not understand all of the inner workings of God's providence to bring about the ultimate good, but we will see the ultimate good come about, and then we will say it will be worth it all. You know, we're going to come to that conclusion that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we are always treated better than we deserve. Now, one of the things I'm doing this week is I'm studying the book of Job. And, you know, it seems like God's a little rough on Job, but there's some important lessons that he's really trying to bring home for Job in the book of Job. And I think the big issue is that Job was talking too much. You know, this is my latest takeaway from the book of Job. I think everybody was talking too much. And if you come to the last chapters in Job, you have to come to this conclusion that Job had to put a hand on his mouth, and he had to realize his own defilement, and he had to realize his own mortality and his own weakness and his inability, and that he knows nothing in comparison to what God knows. And Job wasn't listening enough. And I think this is one of the problems that we have. Oftentimes we're so busy teaching, and this may be affecting those who are pastors and teachers in the church more so than others, but we're so busy teaching, we're so busy talking, we're so busy trying to work out the reasons why this happened or that happened. We want to figure everything out. We hypothesize, we insist that God must show us why he's doing what he's doing. And at the end of the day, God doesn't want us to know. And he wants us to just stand back in awe of him. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. That's what we read from Psalm 39, one of my favorite verses, that you just have to be quiet and realize that God is God and we're not. And God has probably 100 million reasons why he's doing what he's doing. And it's not like he's going to give that to us. You know, we might at some point identify one or two reasons, but now we haven't even scratched the surface on the other, you know, 99 million reasons why God is doing what he's doing. And so I think the key thing is for us to have a vision of God, behold our God in the midst of suffering, and just stand back in awe, realizing his infinite wisdom and his infinite goodness coming together in that trial.
It's just like what the Bible says, is to be still and know I am God. You know, that's what he told us. We need to be still and know he's God. Know that he is sovereign and know that we can trust him. I'm actually reading a book right now called Trusting God, which is going through the sovereignty of God over everything, the sovereignty of God over the individual, over the universe, over the peoples, over nations, over objects, over everything, and that if he is not sovereign over everything, we can't trust him really with anything. And so he is the one who is in control. He's the one that brings about whatever it is. And we need to, not just like what you said, we don't have to always know everything there is to know. We can't. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But we can rest in him. We can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us.
And that reality needs to be so central in our day-to-day existence. We just need to be focused in upon God and his amazing, infinite wisdom and power and goodness exhibited all around us. Well, friends, just a few takeaways from a period of suffering. And, you know, here's one more thing that keeps coming back to me. I'm actually surprised that there's so much work to be done on us. You know, it can be surprising when you realize that you have to go through a fair amount of suffering and chastisement to bring about the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And I guess it's something of a shock. Now, it shouldn't be a shock. I'm pretty messed up. But you would recognize that, I think, immediately, Steve.
yes.
But, you know, the rest of us are thinking about ourselves, and we're not always thinking, you know, there is a fair amount of work to be done on us. And so we would expect God to take us through times of suffering and chastisement to learn the things that he would have us learn so that we would yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness.
Yeah, and one thing, too, also that's been going through my head as we've talked through this, is that there are times that we become sick or we suffer because of something that we've done as a direct result of our own sin, but that's not always the case. In fact, I would say a lot of times it's not that way, but that it's a normal course of the fact that we're fallen creatures in a fallen world and that we wear out, we get sick. But in either case, one of the things it says in Hebrews is that we not despise the discipline of the Lord because he treats us as his kids. He's treating us as his children. And so if we are sick and it's because of something that we've done directly, he's going to let us know. But in any case, no matter what happens, we're being disciplined by God. And he disciplines the kids, his own kids, whom he loves. And that's another thing that gives us a lot of comfort, that God loves us.
And Steve, I think you got to be ever so careful not to do what Job's comforters were doing, and that is to try to assign cause for what was happening to Job. We don't want to always assign cause. You know, I got a cough. It must be because I kicked the cat last week. You know, I was so mad at the cat, and I was mad at the dog, and I was mad at my wife, and I kicked the cat. And so therefore now, I've got this cold. That's kind of the superstitious approach to cause and effect relationships. And it's, you know, it's the individual turning himself into a prophet and you know, perhaps even like Job's comforters, trying to assign a reason for what is happening to Job or to us. So I would agree with that. Nevertheless, there's things to learn, as you mentioned. You know, as we are sick and as we suffer, we learn things. We learn a lot of neat things. And, of course, it has to happen through study of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds. I think, you know, just the fact that we're humbled opens ourselves up to more instruction from the Spirit working through the Word in our lives. Also, in sickness, we realize that God works through means and around means, and He demonstrates His power through sickness. So, you know, His grace is made sufficient in our weakness, and that's a that's a praiseworthy thing. That's something to glory in, that we are weak, and yet God's grace is always there to supply for our weakness. And that's a neat thing, that just to experience that is a really, really neat thing. If it wasn't for our weakness, then we wouldn't see as much of the power of God working in us and through us. In John chapter 9, remember the guy born blind, the disciples asked Jesus whether the man had sinned or his parents had sinned, that he was born blind. And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And that is the ultimate purpose. And the purpose revealed, at least in this instance, for this man's blindness, was that God would get the glory and that God's works would be manifest in the healing of this blind man. Indeed, that's what's happened, and we experience these things as well. We experience the power of God in various ways in our own weakness. Well, friends, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast. I hope this has been an encouragement to you if you're going through a period of sickness or suffering in your family. Perhaps this discussion would be an encouragement to you. This is Kevin Swanson and Steve Vaughn, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.